Amen. You actually, some of you met Mackenzie when she was here. I was so surprised. It was a year or two ago. And as I'm walking back toward to talk to somebody in the booth, who stops me but Mackenzie Weary? And to say, girl, what are you doing here? And her mom is right next to her. Mackenzie Weary is 23 years old, but I'll tell you what, I knew that girl when she was 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And when she was 10, as a fifth grader in Mott, North Dakota, she got sick. In the fall of the year, she got this ridiculous cold, and that cold within a day moved into this really bizarre form of flu, and then she just didn't get better. And I don't know why, I don't know how, her parents said, we got to go to the hospital. But boy, somehow they knew this was when they had to do it. They got up to Bismarck, and they got into the hospital, and I don't know who was able to run the right test, but somebody knew how to order it. It was Guillain-Barré syndrome. I don't know if you have ever met anybody who has had Guillain-Barré. It's terrifying. What it does is to set your system completely off balance, and it kills your autonomic nervous system. And so she literally had all of the nerves from her waist down died. She lost all ability to walk, to coordinate. It's terrifying, and if you don't catch it in time, it will take over your entire body. They caught it. Can you imagine? Well, no, some of you don't need to imagine. You've been there. When your child is the one who has this inexplicable disease, it's terrifying. And the tears that they shed, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, mom and dad and all of the family surrounding them, that whole community, as they came together in tears to say, oh, save this girl's life. And then they came to a point in the hospital where the doctor said, you're going to make it. But it's going to be a long, long time before you're ever able to walk. Well, luckily, she was a fifth grader, and 10-year-olds have very, very resilient bodies. And so, lo and behold, 6 months later, she was up and walking. And by the end of school, she was actually able to attend the last month of school of her fifth grade year. She did this with a gift from her parents. It was a walker. If you can imagine the size and what it takes to get a fifth grader to use a walker, it was camouflage with flames. It was so funny to watch this girl. And she got out of fifth grade, and she caught up with fifth grade. And the next fall, she entered sixth grade with her walker. Every day doing those exercises, every day eating and doctor's appointments. Oh my gosh, it was difficult. And she would come to church. And as she would walk up the aisle with her walker, she had this goofy little walk, because her nerves were not completely regenerated, and you could tease her about her walk, because she knew how goofy it looked, and she knew that she was getting better. And so we teased her. And seventh grade came, and she said, I'm going out for basketball. And some of you met Mackenzie when she was here, this strong, beautiful, amazing young woman. She came down to talk to me face to face and to say, I'm getting married. You want to do it? You want to perform that ceremony? And I said, are you kidding? Big hug. So this August, I get to perform the wedding ceremony for Mackenzie. But I want you to see what went on. Tears, pain, anxiety, dread, disaster, devastation, all of those things in the life of a fifth grader. And it was in the crying that they were able to rebuild. This is where we're going. You and I cannot escape the crying, but it leads to rebuilding. I was in college the first time that I heard somebody say to me the saying, life's a crack and then you die. And I thought it was really funny when they first said that, until I figured out that they actually meant it. And to say, seriously? Life's a crock and then you die? I don't buy it. I don't believe it. And I feel sorry for those that are cynical in our world that believe that's actually the way it is. Because here's what I believe. I believe that life has meaning, and I believe that your life has meaning. And I believe that your life in community creates meaning. It's all about how we move and work together. It is so incredibly important for you to hear those words from 1 Timothy this morning that says, never let anyone tell you that you are too young. Never let anyone tell you that you are too old. Thank heavens that this is a powerfully intergenerational church, because there are days when I need to go talk to a 100-year-old and ask advice, and there are days when I need to go hug a 2-year-old and simply be in their loving presence, because we do it together, because life has meaning, and your life has meaning, and your life in community creates that meaning. Why is this important? Because in life, there is suffering. You know this. Oh my gosh, every single one of us experienced this. There is suffering and joy. There is devastation and celebration. There is crying and rebuilding. We are not an either-or people. We are a both and people. This is the power of Ecclesiastes. This is exactly why we put it on a half sheet today, was for you to take this home and to put it on your refrigerator. Use it as a bookmark. Use it as your daily devotions. I want you to be reminded, we are not an either or persons. There is a time to be born and die, plant and harvest, kill and heal, break down and build up. A time to cry and laugh, to mourn and dance, a time to throw away stones and a time to gather, a time to embrace and refrain, seek and lose, keep, throw away, tear and sow. It's both and, both and. You cannot have one without the other. Silence, speak, love, hate, war, peace. We are not an either-or people. We are both and. In our faith, we have the ability to face God and face life knowing that we are not alone. Because your life in community creates meaning. I want to take you into the story of Nehemiah. I want to tell you where we are going inside of this. If you would you take out your sermon notes? And you're going to want something to write with. I'm going to give you 6 dates, 6 years. And inside of this, I'm going to give you a long 650-year history in a very short amount of time. The first number that you need to know today is the year 1095. It was in the year 1095 BCE, before the Common Era, that the nation of Israel came together. All 12 tribes were united under one king, and King Saul began to rule. Over the next 160 years, there was this short series of kings that brought longevity and stability to their kingdom. And Saul reigned, and David reigned, and Solomon reigned. These amazing, strong kings. But then there came a time when the kingdom could not hold. After Solomon's death, they could not agree as to where and when, who should be the next king. So here's the next number that I give you. It's 930. In the year 930 BCE, the north and the south kingdom split. And the top 10 tribes went and became Israel, also known as Samaria, or the Northern Kingdom. And the bottom 2 tribes stayed in a small little nation that was known as Judah. This is where Jerusalem was. And, of course, the temple. All right, you ready for the next year? I'm going to jump ahead another 200 years to the year 725. For 200 years, the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom survived right next to each other. But it was in 725 that the Northern Kingdom was wiped out. It was invaded from the north by the Assyrian Empire. You're going to see inside of here that this area of Israel has all of its existence been a political chaos as armies and motions have moved through. And the Northern Kingdom fell. They became part of the Assyrian Empire. Only Judah remained down in the bottom. Now flash forward to the year 580, let's call it 587. And in 587, the southern kingdom, Judah, was under attack. This time, it was the Babylonian Empire that swept in from the east, and after a brutal, long siege, Jerusalem fell and was destroyed. And anyone who was anyone was carried off into captivity in Babylon. For the next three generations, the Jewish people lived in exile without the ability to return to Jerusalem. There were still Jewish people there, but they were not the leaders, they were not educated, they did not have resources. It was just absolute devastation and poverty. All right, now, go three generations up with me. This time, the year is 536. It's about 60 years from when the Jews went into exile to when they were allowed to return. This is what happened in 536. They were allowed to return. Why? Why? Because of more political upheaval. The Babylonian Empire was not strong enough to survive an attack from the Persian Empire. The Persians swept up from the south, conquered the Babylonians, and there in their midst were the Jewish people. A new king took the throne, and the new king looked at the Jewish people and said, "Why don't you people just go home? It's okay. Go." Now, not all of them went, but some of them then returned to Jerusalem, while some of the Jews stayed in the city that was called Susa, in that area of now the Persian Empire. Last number. 444. This was the year that Nehemiah went back. 444. It had been almost a century since they went back, since the first Jews went back into Jerusalem. Who was Nehemiah? Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Now, what this meant was two things. First of all, it meant that Nehemiah was the security team around the king of Persia. It meant that anything that the king of Persia ate or drank, that he tasted first, so that they would know that he wasn't being poisoned. But it meant a second thing. It also meant that Nehemiah was trusted absolutely and was one of the king's closest advisors. And so Nehemiah had a brother who came back from Jerusalem. Look at the timeline. This is a 650-year timeline. Nehemiah's family has always been in Babylon. Nehemiah's parents were Jewish, born in the Persian Empire. His grandparents were Jewish, born in the Persian Empire. His great-grandparents, his great-great-grandparents, all of them Jewish, born in the Babylonian or Persian Empire. He had never been to Jerusalem, but it was still really important to him. And so his brother came back from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah said, "What's going on over there?" And his brother said, "Oh my gosh, it's a disaster. It's a mess. There's nothing going on over there except bad." And so Nehemiah went to the king of Persia, and he said, "Can I ask a favor of you? Would you let me go back to Jerusalem and be the governor and put that place back together again?" And the king said yes. Not only did he say yes, he also gave to Nehemiah letters of passage, letters that allowed him to travel safely from Susa back over to Jerusalem and to enter into trade agreements so that he had allies that he could go get the metal that he needed to repair the walls, that he could get the wood that he needed, that he could get the stone that he needed. He was able to get the supplies and the loans that he needed to make it happen. And in 444, Nehemiah, along with the priest Ezra, and the company of workers and travelers went together back to Jerusalem. Oh my gosh, it was so much worse than Nehemiah ever thought it would be. The first day that he was back there, Nehemiah went at night and he walked around the entire city. He walked the entire wall, that mound of rubble that surrounded the city. And he came back, and the only thing that he could do was to sit and cry. It was just nothing but tears. The devastation, the destruction, the overwhelm was so much more than he ever thought was possible. And he had no idea what to do. In the overwhelm of the moment, all he could do was cry. And then the sun came up the next day, and after your tears are all gone, you have the ability to step back and say, well, now what? And he put together a plan on how to rebuild. This is the story of our lives. It's not all about the good stuff. Given a choice, you and I would be either or persons. Given a choice, we would say, can we just have the happy stuff? Can we just avoid the suffering? But we don't have a choice. Life is about suffering and joy. It is about devastation and celebration. It is about crying and rebuilding. This is what we're about in our own lives. There are days when the rug is pulled out right from under us, when we have no idea. And the only thing that we can do is cry. In American culture, we tend to hide this. How are you? Fine. No, you're not. How are you? Busy. Oh, yes, you are, because you're hiding. You're hiding all that real stuff behind this facade that is busyness. And we are called to live in the real world, in which there is suffering, in which there is devastation, in which there is crying. And that's not the end. The worst thing is not the worst thing. The last thing is not the last thing. Because we believe in the power of hope. We believe in the power of resurrection in our own lives and in the communities in which we live. We believe that there's something more. We believe this. A couple days ago, I was checking my Facebook account early in the morning. I get up in the darkness and I flip open my computer and just take a quick flip through to see what's going on. And there was my friend Catherine from Australia. And she was crying in the devastation. Catherine was originally from New Zealand. And if you've been following the news, Christchurch, the city in New Zealand, this week had a devastating attack. A 28-year-old in a very, very carefully planned attack went in and murdered 49 people inside of an Islamic mosque. And Catherine was just devastated. And as she's sharing this, you can see as this list of friends are responding in devastation and the tears and the frustration and the anger. This is where we live. This is the reality, to say we live in times when devastation happens. But it is incredibly important to say that whether something is happening around the world or right here at home in your own life, the worst thing is not the worst thing, and the last thing is not the last thing. And what I know is that in these moments, there is more, and the sun is going to come up tomorrow. And what I know in these moments in your life and in the life of our world, there is a tomorrow. And together, life has meaning. And your life has meaning. You are not too old. You are not too young. Your life in community creates meaning, and we create the healing that happens inside of our world. This is what I want you to know this week. This is what is so incredibly important. And so this week, I want to invite you again and again to take that pink sheet and that GPS and to join me in study day by day as we learn and grow through this book of Nehemiah, as we hear this ancient story and know that this ancient story isn't ancient at all. It's today. It's now. It's you. It's me. It's healing. It's hope. It's all of those things. May it be in the very living presence and name of Jesus Christ that you know that the worst thing is not the worst thing, and the last thing is not the last thing, because we believe in the power and the presence of resurrection to rebuild. There is suffering, and there is joy. There is devastation, and there is celebration. There is crying, and there is rebuilding. And this is what we do together. Amen. Would you bow with me? Let's pray. Lord of love and Lord of life, we ask that you would be the one now that guides us in lives that have been torn apart. Lord, help us to be the ones that are helping to put back together. Give us the strength. Give us the clarity. Give us, Lord, what we need.